Well, a few weeks ago, I was spending a quiet Thanksgiving Day morning on the iPad, reading the news and whatnot, and then it occurred to me, for whatever reason, I was like, wanted to look up articles as to what the first Thanksgiving was actually like trying to like sift fact from fiction, like what was the very first Thanksgiving like? Where was it? What year was it? Who was involved? It was in 1621, and what we would now know as Plymouth, Massachusetts. It involved pilgrims or English settlers and Native Americans. There were about 140 people at the first Thanksgiving harvest. It was 3 days long. It was celebrating the pilgrims' fall harvest. I learned that turkey was not the main course. It was actually deer, and they played games and things like that. And the thought occurred to me that it feels like a lifetime ago. Like any time, like when you were a student or you heard a story involving the pilgrims, does that not seem like a whole nother era? It seems like forever ago. It's like I couldn't even begin to relate to what life would be for a pilgrim. Well, the time difference between the pilgrims and today, the cultural difference between the pilgrims and today, all the things that happened between the pilgrims in America and today, that's the same amount of time that separated the last prophecy in Malachi and the birth of Jesus Christ. Approximately 400 years separate us from that very first Thanksgiving. And approximately 400 years elapsed between the last words of Malachi and the first words of God Almighty to his people in the new covenant era at the birth of Jesus. I think you can agree with me, that's a long time. A lot of things had changed. Many people, I think, had completely lost hope in the promises of Messiah. 400 years of oppression, 400 years of domination by four different empires since Malachi: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's a long time. That's essentially the context of the advent of Jesus Christ. It seemed like forever since God had spoken. I bet many Israelites wondered whether or not he was even real until this. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. At this point, it's a translation issue. They were already married. If you remember from last week, when the angel visited Joseph and told Joseph, it's okay to take Mary as your wife, at the end of that section, Joseph took Mary as his wife. He formally married her, but knew her not. So this word should probably be translated here, his wife, not his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, incidentally, this is not related to the sermon. Have you ever heard the most likely explanation for the flock being kept outside by night? Like what kinds of animals those were most likely? Historically, they've identified that it's most likely the Passover lambs that were being held outside the city by night. No coincidence there, that the Passover lambs were being tended and cared for while the true Passover lamb was in the process of being born. Verse 9. And you have the culmination of history coming together. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Again, not in the sermon, but angels were just, they were massive, they were awe-inspiring, there were a multitude of heavenly hosts. We can't begin to relate to how awe-inspiring and even frightening this would have been for them. Verse 10, and this is consistent with almost every angelic visitation. First thing the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day," this is amazing, "in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you." Okay, the great irony, the sign is this. This baby, this Savior, you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. No surprise there, but then there's this. Lying in a manger, an animal trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me, our gracious God and Father, we do. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, we worship you because of Advent and for the great privilege that we have every time this year of placing special focus, extra focus, intense focus, warranted focus on the birth of your Son. Father, as we study the circumstances and the conditions of his birth, as we study more about Joseph and Mary and the Christ child, we pray that you would help us appreciate Jesus and worship Jesus and adore Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. So, during the last phase of the building project, there was one item left that was given for Nate and me to do, which is frightening. It was up to Nate and me to get sound from that soundboard to the TV and to speakers in the new building in the foyer. Okay, so we hired a wonderful company, and we told them that what we wanted was this wonderful TV that would broadcast the worship service and the sermon and things like that, and that we wanted speakers in the ceiling that would match the speakers in the foyer out here, and to do it that way. And the company informed us that that was not the way that we wanted to do it, because most likely there would be a delay between the speakers in the ceiling and the TV, and so they were going to run the wires from here straight to the TV, and that there would be plenty of sound from the TV to fill the room. And so we said, no problem, go for it. And so they did it, and when they hooked it up, there was this loud buzzing sound or this hissing sound that would come from the TV in the foyer. And those they're wonderful people. They're now our friends. from I think it's Platinum, and I highly recommend them. They spent probably, no embellishment, they probably spent 70 hours trying to identify the cause of the buzzing sound. and they couldn't figure it out. So you know what they ended up doing. Nate and I know less than nothing about sound, okay? But they ended up following our plan by putting speakers in the ceiling, and there was absolutely no delay. It worked like a charm, you know? And so we felt terrible for them. Unfortunately, they had made the job far more difficult than it needed to be. And in some ways, you get that sense, when you understand all that's going on in this passage, you get that same sense in Luke chapter 2. You get the sense that there had to be an easier way for the Lord to accomplish his goal here, okay? What I'm referring to is the process. The process, or the means by which God got Joseph and Mary to their intended destination, which was the little town of Bethlehem, okay? It was far more difficult in many ways than it needed to be. Let's look at the text. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. This is late 6 BC, early 5 BC. Jesus Christ was born late 6 BC, early 5 BC. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. He was, most historians think, the single most powerful human being that had ever lived to this point. He's arguably the most significant of all the Roman emperors. He was the first Roman emperor. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, or really it's his wife, who was with child. And so the process, or the means by which God got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, was a Roman census decreed by the most powerful man who had ever lived, most likely, obviously, for taxation purposes. The Jews traced their land holdings back through their places of origin, back through their tribes. And so in order to get a count for taxation purposes, it makes all the sense in the world for the Jews to go to their ancestral homeland, their area, the particular area where their tribes were allotted land, to get the right count for taxation purposes. So think about this census. This census may have involved upwards of a million people being displaced over a number of years, decreed by the first Roman emperor. You would think there would have been an easier way, okay, to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, 90 miles away, to Bethlehem. Wouldn't you think there'd be an easier way? Wouldn't it have been easier for God in his providence to just have had Joseph and Mary living in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth, rather than having to travel back there? Okay? Just a little trivia question to make sure everybody's awake. Why was it important that they go back to Bethlehem? Do you remember? It's because there was a prophecy. And one of the ways, one of the vindicating aspects of biblical prophecy, one of the distinguishing aspects of a prophet, is that his prophecies came true. And so if you had a prophet of the living God who makes a prophecy or a prediction. God's character and his attributes, the vindication of those attributes, they're on the line. And the book of Micah, as clear as crystal, predicts that the Messiah of God would be born in Bethlehem. Let me read that to you. Micah 5, chapter 2. I was just incidentally, I was watching a little testimony of a wonderful, famous Christian. His name is Hugh Ross, and he was just giving his testimony, and someone asked him, you know, what was helpful in distinguishing Christianity to you over all the other world religions? And he was saying that no other worldview, no other religion has this kind of predictive prophecy that's just stunningly accurate. I mean, what could be the explanation, the human explanation, for prophecy after prophecy actually coming true? So in Micah 5:2, it says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," now the Ephrathah is the designation of the particular Bethlehem that Micah has in mind. There were more Bethlehems than just one, and Bethlehem Ephrathah designates which particular Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient days." The Hebrew could also be translated "from everlasting." In other words, from eternity. "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." That is an unambiguous, predictive prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah. It's also clear, obviously, Joseph and Mary were not aware of this prophecy, right? If they were aware of this prophecy, they would have situated themselves in Bethlehem. Okay, and it was a Roman census that took them there. So I ask you again, wasn't there an easier way? Wouldn't it have been easier for God in his providence to reveal to Joseph and Mary this prophecy? Maybe right at Jesus' conception so they could have gone there. Why this decree, I'm asking you, that would affect upwards of 1 million people and affect a decree by Augustus Caesar? Luke is making a point to the reader. Now, Luke's the only writer that includes this. Mark doesn't include this. Matthew doesn't include this. John doesn't include this. None of the pastoral epistles include this. Peter doesn't mention this. Okay? What is Luke's point? Luke is a physician. He is brilliant. He's making the point that even though the world recognized Augustus Caesar, many people viewed him to be God incarnate. Even though the world viewed Augustus Caesar as being God and the most powerful man in the world, there was a force behind Augustus Caesar ordaining things, decreeing things, moving things around. It would have been far easier for Joseph and Mary to have been aware of the prophecy and them to just be in Bethlehem. Luke isn't making the point. He's just recognizing that God Almighty is making the point. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. What does Proverbs 21:1 says? It says, "The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases." And so despite appearances, Caesar was not the one in control. The Lord intentionally chose the most difficult way conceivable at the time to get Joseph and Mary where they needed to be, when they needed to be. Now, just please hold that in the back of your mind. That is crucial to this. Because that makes what happens next all the more amazing. And if you're like me, your senses can get dulled because you are so familiar with this text. But my prayer is that we would understand the magnitude and the significance and the wonder of what God is doing in this text. That you would be amazed at what God is intending you, the reader, to know is going on in this text. Would you agree that this text is an incredible demonstration of the sovereignty of Yahweh God Almighty? I think we can agree on that. How he is moving and manipulating the actions of the most powerful man ruling over the most powerful empire in the history of the world, all to fulfill his word. And then this happens. Verses 6 through 12. And while they were there, while they're in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now there's repetition here for emphasis. Go to verse 10 and notice what the angels say to the shepherd. Verse 10, the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Verse 12, here's the distinguishing aspect of this. Here's how you'll know where to find him, because there's other babies there. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That is the last thing in the world the reader would expect. Hearing this, if you're like me, you often imagine in your mind's eye, like what's going on, you know, the night that Jesus was born. If you're like me, you imagine that they get to Bethlehem in the middle of the night. There's nowhere for them to go, and this cruel and heartless innkeeper just turns them away, and so they're forced into an animal stable, but that's really not correct. It's worse than that. The Greek word that is translated here for inn, the translation inn is not a good translation. That's not a good rendering of the word. The Greek word here for inn is kataluma, a better translation. In fact, the NIV in 2011, when they updated their translation, changed inn and substituted another word. The word that was substituted was guest house. Think in your mind, like, where did Jesus enjoy the Passover with his disciples? In a kataluma, in an upper room, in a guest house of a residence. Okay? You'll find that exact word used in Luke 22 and Mark 14 regarding the upper room. There was another word available to Luke, another word for inn. An inn is not the same thing as a guest house. They're different. Why is this important? When Joseph and Mary went back to Bethlehem, of course they were going to be staying with family. Accommodations would be made for family, okay? They were most likely staying with family when they went there. The context implies that room wasn't being made for them in the guest room of the family's home despite her pregnancy, or really because of her pregnancy. What's really going on is that Mary is not being turned away by some heartless innkeeper. Mary is being turned away by her family because they are ashamed of her. Why else in the world would you have a pregnant mother giving birth in an animal stable? It's because they were shamed by her presence. From the moment of Jesus' birth, he was despised and rejected by men, not even welcome in the home of his own family. Not only did she give birth in a stable, in a dirty, smelly, disgusting, cold animal stable, the King of Glory, the Son of the Living God, was laying not in a cradle, but in an animal trough. As humiliating as it gets. That's the story of Advent. That is the story of Christmas. And it was nothing else than divine love for you and me that put him there. Why was Jesus born in a stable and laid in an animal trough? Okay? It's because he was sent into this world, into this disgusting, dark, broken, sin-ridden, humiliating place to rescue us out of it. And so when you think of lots of wonderful things about Advent, and there are lots of wonderful things and beautiful poinsettias and wonderful Christmas hymns and things like that, this is what Advent really is. It's a rescue operation where Jesus entered in a dark and broken and sin-ridden world to rescue us out of it. Praise God that in Bethlehem, the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord, was born for you and born for me. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we just don't have categories for it. It's hard for us to appreciate all that's going on in this text. The sovereign God of the universe who is capable of issuing a decree that would move a man like Augustus Caesar to do what he did. The God of the universe who's sovereign enough to issue a decree that would involve millions of people. Could he not find a cradle for his own son? It's amazing. The only explanation, Heavenly Father, is that you intended to put him there. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And it started in Bethlehem. It started at his birth. And it culminated on Calvary. Father, as we think about this text, as we meditate on this text, as we think about what the second person of the Trinity left and gave up to take on and put on and endure and experience and suffer for a people like us, for a lost and broken people like us. Father, help us to love him and adore him and worship him and appreciate him with everything we've got. And we pray this in his matchless name. Amen.